I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
I'll never be the same. Never, never, never. I'll never be the same in Jesus' name.
We're contrasting the Osteen Creed with the Apostles' Creed and getting your take on the differences between the two. One of our callers before said it's not an apt comparison. I think it is an apt comparison. A statement of faith is a statement of faith, whatever it is. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 5 minutes left for your phone calls and for your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, when you send us an email, saves a little time if you put your city and your state along with your name on that email. That way we know where you listen and we can read your email with a little bit of context, like right here, Eric from Olathe, Kansas. He says, I'm thinking of how creeds are often used as a confession against particular heresy. Is the Apostles' Creed one of them? Oh, yes, indeed it is. We're not altogether sure of what heresies it was responding to because it's so very ancient. The Nicene Creed, we know exactly what heresies it was written to respond to, but the Apostles' Creed is. From that standpoint, the Apostles' Creed is highly functional, very specific. Any number of pastors would agree with Joel Osteen's creed, but what it says I have, what it says I am, what it says I can do, writes Eric, could vary widely depending on who you're talking to. Yes, it could. I mean, I don't know if I'd disagree with what Joel Osteen's creed says, insofar as it goes, because I do believe that the Bible, that I am who the Bible says I am, a poor, miserable sinner. Joel wouldn't agree with that. And I do believe I can do what it says I can do, which is, in my fallen nature, only rebel and turn against God. Joel wouldn't agree with that. Let's see. And I am who I says I am. I can do what it says I can do. What's the next one? I can't remember what it is. Well, on its bare bones, at least those 2 points, you can say, yeah, I do believe what the Bible says. But that in of itself is not a creed. You know, people will go, we have no creed but the Bible, which I think is what this creed is intended to do. No creed but the Bible. But that doesn't tell you anything. Nothing. Because you don't know what the person thinks the Bible says. The Jehovah Witnesses will probably tell you no creed but the Bible. I don't know, they might toss it in the Watchtower Tract Society, but no creed but the Bible. But what they say the Bible says is very different from what Christians. Mike writes this, the Apostles' Creed sounds mature. The Osteen Creed sounds childish. Thank you, Mike. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. You know, they are similar in their bare outline. They both kind of are three-part. They both are statements of, I believe, which makes them creeds. I imagine both of them are said with equal sincerity. I mean, there's nothing, people are sincere and can be sincerely wrong. Note this, though. There are Christians who would happily confess the Osteen Creed on a Sunday morning. But if you asked them to speak or confess the Apostles' Creed, they'd turn up their nose at it. Why is that? One of these creeds says it's confessing the Bible, but it says nothing of what the Bible says, delivers not one thing of what the Bible says, the Osteen Creed. The other one actually confesses what the Bible teaches about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How could it be that a Christian who would happily say the Osteen Creed and yet turn up their nose at the Apostles' Creed? If you ask them, is there anything in that creed, the Apostles' Creed, you disagree with? No? Why won't you say it? Oh, it's just the words of men. It was written by men. Who wrote Osteen's? So that objection doesn't stand. Which one actually confesses what Christians really believe? That caller said, and he was right to say it, the Osteen Creed can be confessed by anybody who's holding the Bible in their hand. But only Christians can confess the Apostles' Creed. Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October is a children's book. It starts when you get them ready for bed and get them their PJs, get them all tucked in, and then it's time to read them the bedtime story. This is a good one. You might train your children up in the way that they should go, and when they're old, they won't be saying things like, "This is my Bible. I am what it says I am." They might be saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." That's a pretty good Sherb impression, wasn't it? Only a few octaves too high. The book is called The Apostles' Creed. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October. It's a picture book for children. Very cleverly teaches the doctrine of the Trinity and our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the form of the Apostles' Creed. The book is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information about our Issues, Etc. book of the month for October, you can call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can go to our website and find the book, The Apostles' Creed, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Tomorrow on the program, we'll get Bob Liko's reaction to our recent interview with Marilyn Hickey. See if he can sort it out. I wasn't able to. And we'll continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school series. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest from Concordia Publishing House. Tomorrow's lesson, God's call to Abraham, although when he called him, the guy's name was Abram. And the name change is significant, too. Greg Kokel is our guest for the next few minutes of Issues, Etc. Ms. Magazine, the cover story, "We Had Abortions," is a statement that the publishers of Ms. feel is necessary here in this time where they think that legalized abortion is again going to be threatened. They say it's time again for women of conscience to stand up and speak truth to power. And so they have a manifesto of sorts. Women who have signed their names saying, "We had abortions." They feel like if more women admitted it, the stigma would disappear. Greg Kokel is founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. Greg, welcome back.
Hey, Todd. Nice to talk to you.
What's your initial response to this cover story of Ms. Magazine?
My initial response, Todd, was it's public relations. You know, it's a strong display of sentiment with very strong rhetorical appeal. Here are all these women that are coming out of the closet. I mean, this is the way they want you to take it. Making this bold statement that they have had abortions. And when this happened, this isn't the first time that Ms. Magazine has done this. They did it back in 1972 or 73, right around the Roe versus Wade decision originally. And then it was dramatic because then it was illegal to have an abortion, okay? And so these women are saying, and public sentiment was largely against them. And so I guess you could say it was a courageous act, and it was a different kind of appeal than it does now. Now we've got 30-some years of de facto legalized abortion. We have everybody and her sisters had an abortion, as it turns out. I mean, this is not unusual. Everybody knows somebody who's had an abortion. Many people have had more than one. And so now they want to use the same technique, and you got, like I said, a strong display of sentiment. Strong rhetorical appeal because there's a lot of pounding of the podium with this. There's a lot of kind of righteous indignation. You're going to take away the sovereign right a woman has over her own body and this kind of language. But no attention is given to the substantive issue. And the substantive issue is, what is abortion? What does it do?
Oh, we just lost Greg. We'll get him back here in just a second. Greg Kokel is our guest, founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California. Good thing I was paying attention. Woo. He's co-author of the book Relativism, Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. We're talking about Ms. Magazine cover story, "We Had Abortions." I don't know. Does anyone subscribe to Ms. Magazine anymore? What was your reaction? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-7850. 2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Coming up here in about 10 minutes or so, Dr. Dan Criswell, a molecular biologist, try saying that five times fast, and professor of biology for the Institute for Creation Research, will join us to talk about the Time magazine cover story, How We Became Human. Greg, you back?
Sorry, Todd. I just got so animated here with this handset, my cheekbone hit some button and off you went. So,
that's
so,
all right.
The point I was making, though, is you've got this strong display of emotion, of appeal, of rhetoric, and yet at the same time there's no substantive response regarding the issue itself. It's almost as if they just simply presume that there is obviously no moral quality to taking the life of the unborn whatsoever, and for someone to suggest otherwise is out of their mind. And so here are these women that are standing up against the trend. The interesting thing about this, Todd, is that what's at issue right now, next month or the next few weeks, the Supreme Court is going to be talking about the bill that was passed in Congress, banning partial birth abortion, and seeing whether that particular bill is constitutional or not. And so it does have ramifications for abortion, but keep in mind what we're talking about. We're talking here about partial birth abortion. If our question is what is the unborn, it's easy to keep that ambiguous when the unborn is inside the womb and you can't see what's going on. But in partial birth abortion, we have a child that is a delivered breech, feet first, 95% delivered from the womb. Only the head remains in the womb, and the doctor pierces the skull, evacuates the skull of its contents, that would be the brains, which kills the child that had been dangling and wiggling between the legs of her mother. Now, this is barbarism of the first order. And in fact, they call it an abortion, but it's not an abortion. It's infanticide with that baby's head covered. This is the thing that Ms. Magazine and Eleanor Schmiel, the publisher, want to distract the public's gaze from. And we shouldn't be distracted. We ought to look carefully at exactly what's going on here, the wanton destruction of a baby's life. And here I use the term baby, advisedly. And they want to say this should be okay because somebody has called it an abortion. And so I think this display on the magazine is just a distraction from the real issue.
So if abortion is such a good thing, or at the very least, a morally neutral thing, why not put a photo of the unborn on the cover of Ms. Magazine when they say, we had an abortion?
Yeah, that's good. Let's see the conceptus itself. I think that's the accepted euphemism. Of course, this is the tactic that some pro-life groups use, using graphic images, and Stand to Reason approves of if done properly. And it's one of the most powerful techniques that we have at our disposal to show people that abortion takes the life of a living human being. Now, when you do that, though, these people cry bloody murder, but that would be kind of an odd pun, wouldn't it? They scream abuse because they don't want people to see what they're doing. This shows people what's going on, and they hate the display of these pictures. But if you're right, if they were proud of it, which is exactly what they're saying, that's why they're putting their names out, you know, we've aborted and we're proud of it, exercising our right kind of thing, then why not show the results of the abortion for everyone to see so we know exactly what they are proud of? It's interesting you made the comment in your opening about if they would put their names out, maybe the stigma would disappear. Why is there a stigma anyway? Nobody has a stigma about taking out tonsils, right? You're still there. Because there's nothing morally questionable about that. It's obvious. Why is after 34 years now of a legalized abortion, is there still this stigma? Is this the power of the religious right to distort reality? No, I think people know what's going on. They said they want to, Ms. Magazine, they want to speak truth to power. Well, this is exactly what the pro-life position is. We want to speak truth to power. Power being the existing legislation, and truth, that is what actually happens in abortion. It takes the life of an innocent human being.
There are a couple of things here I want to address. First of all, the tenor of this sounds to me, I'm not unbiased about this, but the tenor of this sounds to me, the takeaway message for women is, look, if you had an abortion, you shouldn't regret it. Maybe you might even should be a little proud of it.
Right.
And if you do regret it, you are giving in to cowardice.
Mm-hmm.
You should be like us.
Yeah.
Boldly proclaiming that we did with no regrets.
Yeah. I think you're right about that. There does seem to be that tone, which is very odd when you consider the public relations aspect of this. I don't know if you recall, Todd, when this thing first started back in the early 70s, but the attitude was more like this. That, we're women, we have a right to abortion, we're going to do it, we're proud of it. Look at, I've had three, man, look at this, I'm exercising my right. And so there was a kind of an in-your-face attitude that we've done this and we're proud of it. In the 80s and certainly in the 90s, the perspective changed dramatically. Then it was, women really struggle over this personal decision. It's a very hard decision for them to make, and we shouldn't be judging them when they make a decision of conscience, which is difficult for them, and they anguish over this. There was even an article in one of the magazines, I think it was, I don't think it was Ms., but something like that, maybe 17 or Cosmo or something, about all the letters that mothers wrote to their aborted children saying how much they loved them. And this was meant to communicate the anguish that women go through with abortion, which is true. But the fact that they anguished so much over this difficult moral decision somehow made it morally acceptable when they decided to take their life or their child, especially if they even wrote a letter to the child they just killed. This new thing with Ms. Magazine is a throwback to the old style, the in-your-face style, which doesn't seem to me is going to resonate well with audiences. I think that this newer, kinder, gentler face of feminism, pro-abortion feminism, was more appealing to the public. Now it's this in-your-face rant that I think might backfire, but that's, I could be mistaken about that.
This is just the way I think, and it probably is ridiculous, but would Ms. Magazine mind hosting a petition for men who paid for the abortions, or who talked their girlfriends or wives into the abortions? Would they want men boldly proclaiming their hand in in all the abortions that have taken place since 1973?
Well, I don't know what they'd say about that. My suspicion is if they thought the men coerced or pressured the women into abortion, I think they'd stand their ground and say, no, the woman should have a choice. The irony is when women choose to have abortions because of the sex of the child, which happens in other cultures more than it does in the United States, but it could happen here. Generally speaking, I don't know about Ms. Magazine, but women's groups have been violently against that, because it aborts a female child. It's an assault at the female child. Now, the irony is that the moral logic of you holds that a person should be allowed to abort simply because it's her body and no one should tell her what to do. So it shouldn't matter the reason that she chooses to abort. It's her decision. Turns out when the reason is for sex selection, particularly when the selection is against the female fetus, then they scream and cry, which suggests, it looks very suspicious, like what this is really a pro-feminism move, and it is not the principled move that they argue that it is.
Greg, I imagine there's a woman listening to us who is saying, look, this is just two guys talking about this issue. And because they're guys, an abortion would never touch upon them personally, their views don't count. What would you say to this woman?
Well, it certainly doesn't follow that just because we're men that abortion doesn't touch us personally. There are all kinds of erstwhile fathers. In other words, men that would have been fathers that aren't now because their spouse, girlfriend, whatever, destroyed the child that they helped create. So you can't say that it doesn't affect men, for goodness sake. It does. Further, it affects all the males that are destroyed in the womb. but another point, this is just really unsound reasoning. This is kind of like saying, look at, if you don't have children, you can't object to me molesting my child because it doesn't affect you. If you're not married, you can't object to me beating my wife because it doesn't affect you, If you can't walk a mile in my shoes, if you're not married to my wife, then you can't object. Listen, it seems to me that regardless of my gender, I can make statements that are moral judgments against behavior that's wrong. And it's unfortunate that so many people have found this argument appealing, and it just shows how poorly they're thinking about it. You know, you can't object to me owning slaves because you're not a slave owner. You know, and you don't know what it's like to own slaves. You know, you're a disinterested party. You don't own slaves, so don't disqualify me from having them. You're not in this mix, you know. And see, when people say this is a women's issue, then what they've done is they have implicitly assumed what they need to prove, and that is that the unborn is not a valuable human being that requires protection. If it's really just like her tonsils, well, all right, they might have a point. And once again, but if it's a real human being, then that's not going to help them. It's a distraction using that kind of argument. It brings me back to my comment that we make many times at Stand to Reason, and it's in our training material called Making Abortion Unthinkable, The Art of Pro-Life Persuasion. And here's the statement. If abortion doesn't take the life of an innocent human being, then no justification for abortion is necessary. You don't have to go through all these arguments about why you should be allowed to have an abortion. But if it turns out the unborn is a human being, then no justification for abortion is adequate, because we do not kill innocent human beings for the reasons that people have abortions.
Greg, a quick final question.
Okay.
What is the bottom line on this Ms. Magazine cover story, as far as you're concerned? About the 1 minute.
I think they're scared. I think they're scared, and they're using radical tactics to try to distract people from the real issue. Because within the next couple of weeks, there's going to be a nationally visible debate about partial birth abortion. And, of course, since the word abortion is applied to this, and if this law is upheld that prohibits partial birth abortion, then that's going to have ramifications for other abortions where you can't see the baby, but the same thing is happening in utero, inside of the womb. And I think that's got them running scared, and they're pulling out all the stops to distract the attention. And we ought to stay focused on the only one question that matters: what is the unborn? And there's absolutely no question about that with partial birth abortion.
Greg Kokel is founder of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, and he's co-author of the book Relativism: Feet Firmly Planted in Mid-Air. You can find out more about Stand to Reason. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason. The website address again, issuesetc.org. Greg, thank you for giving us this few minutes here this afternoon.
Always glad to help, Todd. Good talking with you. Mm-hmm.
LCMS Life Ministries is a branch of LCMS World Relief. Their concern, their particular concern within everything that LCMS World Relief does, is the protection of life from beginning to end. Now, you can find out about LCMS Life Ministries, their resources, and what they are doing by going to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the logo for LCMS World Relief. Click there, and you're at the homepage for LCMS Life Ministries, where a convenient link will be found. You can also donate to them. The toll-free number, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. They are defending life from beginning to end. When we come back from this break, Time Magazine has a cover story. Cute little baby, cute little chimp. Is there that big of a difference between the two? We'll talk about how we became human after this.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our Issues Etc. program is committed to equipping the priesthood of all believers, and that includes young children. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is a picture book designed to help you teach your child or grandchild the doctrine of the Trinity. It's called The Apostles' Creed. You can find out more on our website at issuesetc.org, or by calling Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The Apostles' Creed is written for children ages 5 through 9, and it costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. The Apostles' Creed by Pastor Jim Gimbel, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Teach your young child or grandchild all about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit with the Apostles' Creed by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Dogs. Now, how many of these were on the ice? Answers with Ken Ham, co-author of the children's book, What Really Happened to the Dinosaurs? Ken, I find that so many people today scoff at the account of Noah's Ark, and they'll say, for example, that all the land animals couldn't have fit on board. What's the answer?
You know, Mark, this is actually a very important question because the answer to it can show people that Christians can logically defend their faith and uphold God's word. Now, in Genesis chapter 6, we're told that God sent two of every kind of land animal and seven of some to Noah. Now, some skeptics have falsely claimed that Noah would have needed millions of creatures on board. But Noah only needed representative kinds of animals. For instance, scientists agree that all varieties of dogs that exist today came from the same dog stock. They're all the same kind. In other words, Noah only needed two dogs on the ark. After the ark landed, and as dogs increased in numbers, different groups split off and moved to different places. And eventually, through the process of natural selection, the dog varieties arose. But this is not evolution in the molecules to man sense. It's just an example of the inbuilt variability God put in the dog genes in the first place. These principles actually help us understand that Noah probably needed fewer than 16,000 animals on the ark that represented all the various kinds. You know what? There was plenty of room.
One of the most popular booklets we make available, free, is something Ken's written on Noah's Ark and Noah's Flood. It's available through our website, answersradio.com.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
The programs you regard as special on AM 850 KFUO are made possible in part by the generosity of supporters like Edna Poker of Festus, Missouri, Gary Schumacher of Edwardsville, and Greg Sprick of St. Louis. Here at AM 850 KFUO, we truly appreciate the prayerful and financial support you show with your gifts.
Look at the cute picture. I don't think anyone can deny that if you look at the cover of Time magazine, you got two cutie pies looking out at you. You got this little human baby, and then apparently a baby chimp. I think it's a chimpanzee. They're both adorable. And if you look at it superficially, you see cute little eyes and cute little face and nose all in the right place. One is covered with hair. The other one pretty much bald. And one we would classify as an animal and the other as a human being. The line between the two of them says, how we became human. Chimps and humans share almost 99% of their DNA. New discoveries reveal how we can be so alike and yet so different. So do the similarities exist, and what do they really prove, if anything? Dr. Dan Criswell is our guest here in the last half hour of Issues Etc. He's a molecular biologist. He joins us to talk about the Time magazine cover story, How We Became Human. He's professor of biology for the Institute for Creation Research's Graduate School and project manager for the Gene Research Project for the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Criswell, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello.
Okay, is it true that human beings and chimps share 98 to 99% of the genetic code? And if so, does that indicate beyond a shadow of a doubt that we share a common ancestor?
Well, I think the key to your question is what you just said. Do we share 98 to 99% of the genetic code? And I think for most people that implies that our DNA is 98 to 99% similar. So let's take a second and define what that genetic code is. That's actually the coding regions of DNA that determine what proteins are going to be produced in the cells of a particular organism. And in this case, that would be humans and chimpanzees. Now, the genetic code or the coding region probably makes up 2 to 3% at most of the entire DNA between chimpanzees and human beings. And if we're going to talk about simply the genetic code, 98 to 99% similarity would be close, although I think many researchers would put that closer to 95 to 96% similarity. But again, that's only 2% of the entire DNA that's in a chimpanzee or a human being.
So, in other words, when I read 98 to 99% identical to humans at the genetic level, which is what the words of Time magazine say, my initial impression is that if I could somehow look at the entire strand of the human chromosome next to an entire strand of chimpanzee chromosome, and I could actually, see and compare them to one another, they would be virtually identical up to a discrepancy of only 1 or 2%. That's not what it really means.
No, that isn't. If you were to take, say, chromosome number 1 from a human and chromosome number 1 from a chimpanzee and just simply line them up next to each other, you wouldn't see that percent sequence identity at all. In fact, they would be remarkably different, because many of the coding regions in a chimpanzee are found on different chromosomes from their counterpart in humans. So that wouldn't be true at all. And then there's all the non-coding regions, and particularly there's an area called heterochromatin. Now, heterochromatin is the tightly wound chromosome or DNA material that doesn't code for any proteins. And these regions are very hard to sequence, and they're very difficult to align. And many of these regions have not been aligned between humans and chimpanzees. So when we see these comparisons that say that humans and chimpanzees are 98 and 99% identical, what has been done is only the coding regions or areas that have similar homology or similar sequence identity have been lined up to each other, and in the case of taking a human chromosome and comparing it to a chimpanzee, many of those coding sequences are located on another chromosome in the chimpanzee.
So what hasn't been compared at the genetic level? How much of the actual genetic material of the two species has really truly been scientifically compared to one another?
Well, the article in Time magazine is really referring to a publication that was in Nature, a scientific publication that appeared in September 2005. And the title of that was The Initial Sequence of the Chimpanzee Genome in Comparison with the Human Genome. In that article, they made mention that the human and chimpanzee genomes differed by about 4%. Depending on how you're going to compare them. Now, what was actually done was there are about 3 billion DNA nucleotides. Those are the letters that make up the genetic information in chimpanzees and humans. There are about 3 billion of those in chimpanzees and humans. They compared 2.4 billion, or about 80%, between the human and chimpanzee. There's about 20% that won't align. So what they actually looked at was 80% of the DNA between chimpanzees and human beings that would align, and found that about 96% of that was they could match it up and it would agree between a human and chimpanzee. So there's another 20% that hasn't been compared, and that 20% is the heterochromatin that I talked about earlier, that is very difficult to sequence and would be very difficult to compare between humans and chimpanzees. It may be that that heterochromatin is very different between a human and a chimpanzee.
So they have not compared the entire human genome with the entire chimpanzee genome. They can't compare it all at this point.
That's correct. And the first comparison that was done with what is called a draft of the human or of the chimpanzee genome. Now, a draft would be like when you were going to write an essay or write an article, and you would make a first draft of it, and then you would make some improvements on it. And that's what needs to be done with the chimpanzee genome at this point. So there hasn't been a comparison with what has been termed a completed human genome with a completed, finalized chimpanzee genome as well.
The other, I guess this is kind of lowest common denominator angle that the Time magazine story takes is the apparent anatomical similarities between chimps or apes and human beings, and they make quite a bit of this, that, look, you just look at them, and they kind of look like people, and they kind of sometimes even act like people.
And that's correct. We share many characteristics, physical characteristics, with chimpanzees and other apes. And I'm willing to bet that you could get a picture of a chimpanzee and somewhere in the world find the face of a human being and put them together, and they would look really similar. And I know that people like to laugh about this, but we do have many characteristics in common. We have the same tooth formula. We have the same number of teeth. We have stereoscopic vision. We have opposable thumbs. Our forelimbs or arms are separated from the torso. And so there's just many, many characteristics that we share with chimpanzees. And so when you would look at a chimpanzee genetically, you would expect to find that there would be a number of proteins that would also be similar between humans and chimpanzees because we are physically very much alike. Internally, we're physically very much alike. A few years back at Loma Linda University, they actually put a baboon heart into a newborn infant to keep the child alive until they could wait for a human heart to become available. So there are many, many similarities between us and primates, physically speaking.
Here's a quote from early in the Time magazine story, and it struck me as kind of funny a little bit because it says, this isn't just a superficial resemblance. Chimps especially not only look like us, they also share with us some human-like behaviors. And I thought to myself when I read that, if the presupposition of evolution that humans and chimps share a common ancestor really is true, if apes came first and then human beings, shouldn't it say that humans share ape-like behaviors with chimpanzees? Wouldn't our behaviors really, by that standard, be ape-like rather than their behaviors be human-like?
I think that's a good point. However, in the article, there are certain human behaviors that traditionally have been associated only with humans, and then in the last 50 years we've found out that other animals perform them too. For example, they made the point that humans are tool users, and then it was discovered that chimpanzees will take a twig and strip the leaves off of it, stuff it into a termite mound, and pull termites out and eat them, and that twig constitutes a tool. But this isn't just a primate characteristic. Sea otters will also take rocks and crush shellfish so that they can get the meat out of the shell, and that's a tool. So I guess it depends on how you're going to define how these animals have human-like behaviors. And there are human behaviors that are not seen anywhere in the animal kingdom.
So kind of at the bottom line here, Dr. Criswell, if there is even, say, a 75% similarity between, I'm just pulling that number out of the air, between the human genome and the chimpanzee genome, does that in and of itself indicate a common ancestry?
No, it doesn't. And I would suspect that our similarity is going to be a lot higher than your 75%. I'll give you an example. There's also DNA in the mitochondria of all animal and plant cells. And we have many sequences of this mitochondrial DNA for humans and chimpanzees. And we know what the order of the genes are in that mitochondrial DNA, and it's identical between humans and chimpanzees. The sequence homology or the sequence identity is about 90% between the two. And I would say that when everything is said and done, it's going to be closer to that. So the question is, well, does that prove that we had a common ancestor? And you have to think about this for a minute, that if it's 90%, that's a 10% difference. That's 3 million changes in the DNA sequence between humans and chimpanzees. And if it's 1%, that's still 300,000 changes in the DNA sequence. And I realize that many evolutionists would say, well, you know, given enough time, mutations can occur and, you know, we can get these changes, and so they could have had a common ancestor. But there really are two problems with that. One is that every mutation that's ever been actually observed is deleterious or has no effect on the organism at all. And so where are we going to get these 300,000 mutations that would be beneficial, that would take a primate, a pre-chimpanzee primate, if you will, and turn it into a human being? And if we observe that mutations are harmful today, why would we believe that there are beneficial mutations that would change an organism into something else? And remember, if there's just 1% different, we need 300,000. So that's one major problem with saying that we've evolved from a common ancestor is, what is the mechanism? Have we been able to observe a mechanism that is beneficial, that will change an organism towards something else? And I don't see that as I have done science today. I don't make that observation, and many other scientists don't make that observation. In fact, you could just ask somebody, who would like to step out and receive a mutation for things that we know occur today? Simple single mutations can cause things like sickle cell anemia, cystic fibrosis, cancer, and so forth. So just one mutation can be extremely deleterious, let alone 300,000 random mutations in the protein coding regions of the DNA.
So are the evolutionists in this case really banking on the fact that given enough time aspect of their argument, it's bound to happen sooner or later, given enough time, there will be a mutation, even though we've never observed one, that will be beneficial to a species? And then upon that, building the further argument that given enough time, these beneficial mutations will accumulate to such a point that you no longer have the same species. You've got a different species.
Yes. And in fairness, you can see, for example, with sickle cell anemia, there's a temporary benefit in that a person that would have one of the sickle cell alleles and a normal allele for formation of hemoglobin is somewhat resistant to malaria, and there's a benefit there. But who is going to come forward and say, I would like sickle cell trait. I would like one of the genes for sickle cell anemia so my children would be resistant to malaria. Nobody's going to do that. So there are some cases where there's a temporary or a temporal benefit to an organism to carry a particular mutation. Antibiotic resistance would be another one, but it always comes at a cost. The organisms that pick up a mutation for antibiotic resistance are always less viable than the wild type that doesn't have the mutant allele that makes them resistant to the antibiotic. So it's just this principle of where are these beneficial mutations? Where can we observe these beneficial mutations actually occurring in the living things that would help them to convert into a completely different organism.
We're talking about the Time magazine cover story, How We Became Human. Dr. Dan Criswell is our guest. He's a molecular biologist, professor of biology for the Institute for Creation Research's Graduate School, and project manager for the Gene Research Project for the Institute for Creation Research. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. How would the evolutionist respond to the objection you just raised there that we have not observed beneficial mutations? I can think of one. I'd like your response to it. They would say, well, we haven't noticed the beneficial mutations because we really generally only notice those that cause maladies. That it's the malady that brings the bad mutations to our attention. All the other mutations might go unnoticed by us because they're not bringing maladies. They're either benign or they're in some other way beneficial.
Actually, there are a number of ways that they would respond, and that is one of them. So there would be mutations that are what are called silent mutations that have no effect. And so they go unnoticed. And then maybe later on, coupled with another mutation, they may have some particular effect. Another way is the idea that genes could be copied and then transposed to another part of the chromosome where the gene lies dormant and accumulates mutations until it takes on some type of functional role.
That's an argument made in the Time magazine article.
Exactly, right. And so this process of gene duplication, then transposing that duplicated gene into another part of the chromosome, it acquires mutations, and then it finally becomes active. And again, this isn't something that's actually been observed, but it is something that gets inferred. A good example of gene duplication would be the globin genes that produce hemoglobin in our blood, myoglobin in our muscle tissue, and fetal hemoglobin, which is necessary for the development of a child in the womb. And so it's assumed that these genes were copied, allowed to mutate, and then became functional as mammals developed from lower forms of life. And again, this is all hypothetical. It's based on looking by comparing organisms and saying, well, the origin of these globin genes was by copying from one original ancestral globin gene, and then down through time, that's how the different kinds of globin genes came into existence. And again, this is a hypothesis or a theory. I hate to use the word theory because most evolutionists say a theory is a pretty strong statement that we know to be true, but this is just a scenario that's been given by an evolutionist to explain the origin of some of these genes. It's not something that's actually ever been observed. Nobody could have observed that happening over a long period of time anyway. So it's part of the whole concept of evolution, which is a very large scientific theory with many parts to it.
With a minute to respond, Bill Maher, a comedian, recently stated on his television program Real Time that Americans are backwards, Europeans are more enlightened because, and the example he used was, they no longer believe in creation. Behind that kind of stands this whole notion that evolutionary theory is really the only idea of origins of life that has any scientific credibility. How would you respond to Bill Maher?
You know, I think he's sort of correct in that the secular educational system has succeeded in educating people away from a concept of a creator. I think as children and when we're born, you know, when we're born, then as a child and then growing up, there is just that innate knowledge that there is a God and there is a creator. And it's through our educational system that people are taught not to believe that. And so he's probably correct. The Europeans are more enlightened in the sense that their secular education system has succeeded in teaching people that there is no God, and we are very similar to chimpanzees, and that life is simply materialism, that we are just what we're made out of. So, yeah, that's correct.
Finally, with only about 30 seconds here, somebody listening tonight, talking with their neighbor over the back fence, says, hey, did you see the Time Magazine cover story? Isn't it amazing, all these similarities between chimps and humans? How should they respond to their neighbor there?
I would say that there are going to be lots of similarities between the two, and that we shouldn't be surprised that we share a lot of genetic material in common simply because we look very similar. But we aren't a result of just materialism. We aren't just what we're made out of. There's another factor in this, in that man was created in God's image. And although secular science would consider this non-science, it is part of the creation. And so to view human beings and leave out the part where we have been created in God's image and that we have been given an eternal soul denies what is actually the most important part of what makes us human. And so the response needs to be, yes, physically and materially we are very similar to chimpanzees. But then there's the spiritual aspect, and the spiritual aspect explains the behavior of mankind. And you can see, anybody can see, even a child can see, that human beings behave quite differently from the animal kingdom. We are very different. And the only explanation for that is that statement in Scripture, that man is created in God's image, and that man has an eternal soul, and he has a relationship with this God, even if he chooses not to acknowledge that. And that is the difference between us and the animal kingdom.
ICR.org is the website address for the Institute for Creation Research, ICR.org. Dr. Dan Criswell is a molecular biologist, a professor of biology for the Institute for Creation Research's graduate school, and project manager for the Gene Research Project for the Institute for Creation Research. Thanks for being our guest.
You're welcome.
Tomorrow on the program, at 3 on Issues Etc., we're going to continue our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Tomorrow, God calls Abram, and we'll get through that story with her. Also, Bob Liko is going to join us for his reaction to our interview earlier, well, last week, with Marilyn Hickey, famous Word Faith teacher. Bob and Marilyn used to run together when Bob was a student at Bob Tilton's Bible College. And we'll also play Soundbite of the Week on Issues Etc. Tomorrow, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.